Good morning, please be seated. There are a few new faces, so I just wanted to explain. Normally when you come on a Sunday morning, you'll see me preaching or Anne, but Ife is training to be a minister, and so every once in a while we throw him to the pool of sharks and allow him, we want him to come here and practice his gift of preaching. So I'm going to pray for him, and then we'll let him get started. The Lord be with you. Father, we lift up Ife to you, and we thank you very much for his many gifts. And I pray, Lord, that you'll use him this morning to preach your word and your gospel. I pray that the things that he says and the way that he says them will draw us and him and everyone who hears his words to your son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as he's preaching and speaking, we will listen not just with our ears, but also with our hearts. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning.
If you want, you don't have to.
I get to wear the Britney Spears merch. Can everybody hear me? So last week, we did the unthinkable. We skipped to the end of the story. And we didn't give any spoiler alert to anyone. So if you were here last week, you know how the story ends. Jesus was crucified. He resurrected. I'm sure you already knew that. But I'm glad that you showed up to church anyway today. I said this in the first service, and there was dead silence, so I guess not that good of a joke. I got the same thing. All right, so, but Jesus died and was resurrected. But this week we'll continue. We'll go back to the beginning of Mark chapter 1. We're in verse 14 to 20. You can also open to Luke 14, verse 26. So with the resurrection in mind, let's look at our passage this morning. Verse 14 says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, this was after John had baptized Jesus. This is after the 40 days of trial by Satan in the wilderness. Mark has revealed to us so far that Jesus is the Son of God. And we've seen in his baptism the empowering of his mission by the Holy Spirit. And we also saw the affirming of that mission by his Father. And Jesus has shown his authority over Satan in the wilderness. And now he's shown his authority over sin and sinners in the proclamation of the gospel and in the calling of his disciples. So I want to begin by asking three questions. What is this gospel that Jesus is proclaiming? Whose gospel is it? And in what manner are we to receive this gospel? Now let's remember that Mark starts off his letter, verse 1, saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that's a very familiar phrase to first century people. You could easily have said the beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the world. What Mark did in beginning his gospel with that phrase was co-opting the political term that was familiar to everybody in that time. For us, we're familiar with the term gospel. It means, we understand it to uniquely mean the good news of Jesus Christ. But to the Greek hearers, gospel, good news, evangelion, means a message or declaration or decree from the emperor. It could be a decree about his birth, a decree about a victory, a decree of power from the authority figure in the world. So Mark, using this term and using it to tell the story of the reign, rule, and triumph of Jesus Christ, was a clear subversion of Rome and the power structure that his first audience were in. But I don't think Mark was just writing this to poke fun at the Roman Empire. In fact, what he's revealing to us is that the reality of who Jesus is. He's showing us that Jesus is the true king. Here is the person with the true authority, the true power, the one who can truly save. And all other claims outside of his claim is false. All of the power outside of his power is false. And not only that, this claim, this decree of Jesus Christ is good news, because it's the story of the king coming to his people, saving them from destruction, and winning for them victory over sin and death. And that's what Easter is all about. That's what we were celebrating last week. But Mark isn't using those words to just be clever. I think he's using it to he's reclaiming those words and using it in the proper context, appropriating it to Jesus, who truly is the king who has come with his kingdom. And Jesus himself in verse 15, uses this same language to describe his mission. He comes into Galilee and he proclaims, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, think of it. Since Adam sinned and fell and driven out of the Garden of Eden, God has been in the process of restoring and redeeming his people. God set people apart. He set Noah apart. He called out Abraham. He called Moses to give the law to his people and to bring them out of bondage in Egypt. He appointed and anointed a king, David, and promised that through him he would bring the Messiah. He called a forerunner in John the Baptist to proclaim the coming, the imminent coming of the Messiah. God has been in the process of restoring his people to himself since the fall. And now Jesus comes, the one that all of history has been waiting for, is now on the scene. And he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." You can hear the urgency in those words. If you think of it in terms of what has been going on for centuries in the life of Israel, and even thousands of years before that, since the fall of Adam, this is the culmination of God's restoration work with his people. The time is fulfilled. This also shows that the gospel itself is not something that was just revealed in a vacuum. This story about God coming and living among us and dwelling among us and saving us and restoring us back to himself isn't something that is just fabricated like the Greek gods or the Roman gods by men. It's not something that was given in seclusion in the style of Mohammed or Joseph Smith. This gospel was enfleshed in a man, in a person. It was lived out in real time and space. And it was proclaimed by God himself to his people. So what Jesus is saying here is that the time is fulfilled. The historic moment that you've all been waiting for is here, and the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of God is near. Not chronologically in terms of time alone, but near physically. Jesus is the representation, is the embodiment of that kingdom, and he is here. The Messiah, the revealed Son of God. So what does it matter after saying that? If you think of it in light of what God has been doing with his people, calling people out, setting people apart, giving the law, giving the means of atonement, and bringing the work of restoration, finally, the person that will restore, in whom all of that work, all the setting apart, all the travails with Israel, with his people, the person that will bring all of that into finality and restore humankind to God is here. The one who will remove the curse is here. And so Jesus calls. The call is to repent and believe. Now this call is of utmost importance. You can hear the urgency, you can hear the finality of the moment in the call that Jesus is making. In me is the last means of redemption, the only means of redemption, the only means of restoration to God. Now is the time, repent and believe. The call to repent represents a crisis or a point of decision for humankind. What Jesus is saying is none of you, not even you, the Jews that have kept the law, that have kept all the rituals, none of you is ready for this kingdom. You've all been tainted by sin. So the call to turn away from sin and death is a call to turn away from our old ways and our old life and to turn to Jesus. Now, I understand what it means to think that you know the gospel. Now, remember that the gospel according to Jesus is, I am here. In me is redemption, in me is salvation. What you need to do is turn, repent, turn away, and turn towards me. That is the gospel. Oftentimes, our view of the gospel is totally different from that. I grew up in the church. For the first 15 years of my life, I knew what the gospel is. I thought I did. I knew that Jesus is the Son of God. I know that only through him could I be saved. And I believed that. I thought I did. And I went to church. I was in Sunday school. I did all the things that a good church kid does. I even recited memory verses and things like that in front of the whole church. I won prizes. So I was a very good Christian. But I really didn't know the gospel because I didn't think I was a sinner, especially because I was a very good Christian. I didn't recognize my status before God. I didn't realize that I was a sinner, that without Jesus, without the coming to him, turning away from my ways, turning away from my pride, my self-righteousness, and turning to him, I can't have salvation. I don't really know him. And this is what Jesus is. This is the gospel here. The gospel is repent and believe. And so for me, for the first 15 years of my life, I was, if you known me, I was okay, good kid. I didn't really get into too much trouble. But I was prideful. I was arrogant, and I didn't think I need Jesus. Not in the way that Jesus says to come to him. I recognized that I needed him, and I prayed to him and all that, but not in the way he calls people to himself. I didn't think I needed to be saved from any sort of sin. It wasn't until I realized that this thing that I've clinged to is in the gospel, is in Jesus. It's my own version of who Jesus is. Then I came to him surrendering not only a cognitive assent to the gospel, but a heart surrender to the gospel. It wasn't until then that I really knew what it means to be part of the kingdom. And that might be true for you. It's very easy to come to church, to be a lifelong church member, and not know the gospel. It's very easy to think that what we know about Jesus and what we do in church is what saves us. And even when we know that, I mean, if you come to this church and be a member of this church, you've heard many times that that is not what saves you. That is not the means to salvation. But it's a different thing to know it and to believe it and to surrender, knowing that without Jesus, you're a sinner. You're no different from anybody else. It's very easy to be Pharisaic about our faith. I believe in Jesus. But what Jesus calls is there needs to be a repentance. There needs to be a turning away from. Some of you were downstairs at the adult Bible study. I caught some of the discussion. There's a view that we have, not only in the world, but sometimes in the church, of who Jesus is. And then we have had an idea of who Jesus is, and when we come to church, or when we read the Bible, or when we do anything regarding, you know, church or Christ, we have that image, and it's our image of who Jesus is. Not the way it's been given in the Bible, not the way that God has revealed himself to us. And so we make everything fit into that mold and that image of who Jesus is. And that isn't Jesus. Jesus isn't someone, Jesus is a real person. It's not a fragment of our imagination. The Jesus that the world often thinks of, the Jesus that doesn't make harsh judgments on people's lifestyle, the Jesus that doesn't make any demands on you, the Jesus that's the free loving Jesus that allows everybody and loves everybody and welcomes everybody, that Jesus is no different than a golden calf set up, because it's a fragment of imaginations and idolatry. The real Jesus makes demands. The real Jesus demands that you surrender yourself, your heart, realize the poverty of your spirit, knowing, realize that you, without him, there's no, you don't have any other means of salvation, restoration with God. So this is the call that Jesus is making to the Israelites, to the people in Galilee. Repent and believe. Believe in me. I am the kingdom, not me, Jesus. Believe in Jesus because he's the embodiment, he's the representation, he's the physical presence of salvation and means of restoration with God. And then from there, Jesus goes on and calls Peter and Andrew, James and John. He calls them to be his disciples. Now, these passages from verse 16 to 20, Mark didn't tell us in a lot of details the manner in which Jesus called these four men. If you look in Luke chapter 5, don't turn there now, but you can look at it later. Luke actually gives a more detailed account of what happens. But what is obvious, even in this passage, is that Jesus called with authority. Jesus called, making a strong demand. And they recognized Jesus' authority. They recognized his power, and they followed him. Now, this is also something that's totally different from the way things are done. Jesus, being a rabbi, being a teacher of the law, seen as one, goes out and calls disciples. Now, in Jesus' time, there were famous rabbis, Hillel, Gamaliel. These were famous rabbis that we know of, and they would never do this. They would never go out and call disciples. If you want to study under a rabbi, you go to the rabbi. You prove yourself qualified to study under him. You maybe pass a series of exams and tests to show that you're qualified to study under that rabbi. And then he accepts you. Now, it's Jesus taking the initiative, going out and calling people to himself. And being a disciple isn't only being a student. It's also being a servant. A disciple will not only sit under the rabbi to learn, he would also probably cook for the rabbi, wash the rabbi's clothes, wash his feet if there's nobody else to do it. Serve, physically serve the rabbi. So it's servant-student relationship. And you model, you follow the rabbi, you follow his teaching, you do everything he tells you to do. Now, knowing this, Jesus goes out and calls these men to follow him. He calls men from the outskirts of Jewish religious life in Galilee. He calls fishermen, not even people that were students of the law, not even religious folks. He calls fishermen to leave everything behind and follow him. And it's easy to also assume that maybe it is Galilee after all. There's nothing really going on for these people. So, you know, this is probably a ticket out. But that's not the case. The Sea of Galilee, the place where Jesus was a highly productive area. Josephus, the first century historian, described the sea as the pride of nature. What he meant by it is that there was a lot of fish. There were a lot of fishermen. Fishing was an industry. Not only a subsistence living, it was an industry for these people. They were exporting fishes to other countries. So these were in desperate men. They had a livelihood. We know in the accounts of Mark that Peter had a family to support, extended family to support, not only his wife, his mother-in-law. We know that James and John were working with their father, and their business was good enough to even have hired servants. So these men were not just making ends meet. They were surviving and thriving at the thing they were trained to do. They had a job, they had a life, they had expectations, they had dreams. And Jesus comes and says, follow me. And they left it all and followed him. Imagine being Zebedee, the father of James and John. And you've been a good father, you've been a responsible father. You've left a good business for your sons to follow you in. You've trained them, you've poured into them what you know, and how to live, and how to survive, and how to provide for their families. And now a strange rabbi comes along, and they just leave everything. This is what Jesus means in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying is, to be my disciple, you must love me above all else. You must be willing to let go of all things that you hold dear. That even if the world were to see your love for me, everything else they would think you hate in comparison. Jesus isn't saying to really hate your parents and your mother and your wife. We know that Jesus called people to love their enemies. But that the love and the devotion that you have for me will be so supreme, you'll be so emotionally invested, so attached to me as your Lord and Master, that everything else, it will look like you hate in comparison. What Jesus is saying in terms of the gospel, drawing, this is the part of the gospel, the repenting and belief and coming to him. What he's saying is, in order to come to me, you have to let go of all things. Jesus is the prize. He's the pearl beyond compare. So for these four men, Jesus is the prize. I mean, Jesus wasn't promising them a better business. I mean, we know that in the Luke account that Jesus told Peter to draw fish out, and he caught loads of it. But that wasn't the, Jesus isn't saying, Peter, follow me, because I'm going to start my own fishing conglomerate, and you know I know how to catch a lot of fish. And Peter knew that. He wasn't deceived. He knew what he was being called to. He was being called away from what he knows and what he's devoted his life to. Jesus isn't promising riches, but yet he told them to follow him, and they did. They recognized his power. They recognized his authority. And in following him, we see later in the Gospels, in following him, they realize, they see in more close and vivid details the power and the awesomeness and the might of God over nature, over demons, over Satan's, over men. They saw it all. And they know, they recognize that he has authority, that he is king, that has come to establish a kingdom. Even though their view and their notion of God's kingdom was different than what Jesus told them about, even though their place in that kingdom was different than what Jesus told them about, they still recognized the authority of Jesus, and they followed Jesus. That's the thing that we need to see. That's why when all their hopes were dashed on Good Friday, when Jesus had died, when their visions of grandeur, of building a messianic empire, has been destroyed, they stayed faithful to Jesus, because they weren't following Jesus for anything else but for him as the prize. And Jesus, this is the promise Jesus gave them. He didn't promise them wealth or riches. He promised that he will make them fishers of men. It's easy to see that, and well, they were fishermen, but what is the draw in wanting to be fishers of men? And Jesus' word is, I will make you become fishers of men. And we see for the disciples that they weren't in any way close to it. Right? Throughout the Gospels, they were fumbling. They didn't even get it. They didn't know who Jesus really is. They didn't know what he came really to do. They had their own notions. They weren't perfect men. They were hard-willed, greedy, selfish, self-righteous. But God took these men. He molded them because they came and repented and realized that in him can they truly find restoration to God, and they followed him. He took them with their warts and all, with their weaknesses and all. He took them and he made them the pillars on which he built the church. We saw in our first reading, this Peter, who was fumbling throughout, was the one that stood up in front of thousands of people at Pentecost. He's the one with John that healed a man that was lame. And he's the one that proclaimed the gospel. And we also see that the gospel that they proclaimed was a gospel of repentance, turning to God, turning away from their old lives and turning to God and believing in God. I think for you and I, the gospel message is tied to this truth, the truth that God came, took on human nature, lived a perfect life, lived a perfect life for us, for you and I, and bore on himself the full punishment of our sins so that we can be in his kingdom. And after we've realized this, realize that nothing that we have done or we could do could merit this great honor and privilege, this great salvation, and repent and turn to him, he calls us to follow him. Now, it's easy to say, Jesus, I'll follow you. I'll follow you if I just get through my 4 years of school and undergrad and graduate school, or I'll follow you if I finish, if I just get through this business, or, you know, finish, you know, make it, grow this business to a point where I can, you know, then rest and do what you want me to do. I'll follow you if I can keep this relationship that I'm in, that I shouldn't be in, that's not honoring to you. We have a lot of ifs after our obedience or following Jesus. I'll follow Jesus if, or I'll follow Jesus when. But whatever's on the other side of that if or when is really your master. That's really your goal. It isn't Jesus. What Jesus calls us to do is to let go of everything and follow him. And the call isn't, it's not ominous. It's not a call to destruction or failure. It's a call to life, to salvation. Imagine Mark telling the first century Christians this. In the midst of persecution in Rome, being fed to lions, being roasted alive. Imagine what it means for them to follow Jesus. Imagine what it means for these 12 disciples that got called to follow Jesus. It wasn't a call that was easy, but it was a call that was life-affirming. It gave them a purpose that was beyond, greater than anything they could have build their life upon. It was a purpose that was greater than anything that they could have fashioned for themselves. They were part of God's kingdom, and God has called them to continue to advance that kingdom. And when you come to Christ, that is the call. It's a call to repent, turn to God, believe in him, but not just sit there after that, but to follow him. And what that following means is to let everything else go. For you and I, it might not be as drastic as quitting your work tomorrow and buying a ticket to Africa or South America or Asia. It might not be as drastic as that. It might just mean that following Jesus means that you stop compromising. Stop having a Jesus that is of your own imagination and your own expectations, but a Jesus that's real, that's revealed, and obeying him as he's revealed. It might mean engaging in relationships that are hard and not really rewarding, but through it, bringing somebody to Christ or sown into the life of someone. And it might mean quitting your work tomorrow and buying a plane ticket and going to Africa, if that's what Jesus calls you to do. Let all things go. Love me so that everything else will look like hate in comparison. That's the call. And if you're here today and you don't know what it is to truly repent of your sins and believe in him, then the moment of decision is here. The urgency that with which Jesus called people to turn, repent, and believe, the urgency is still here. There's no other means of salvation. There's no other means by which you can be restored to God. So if you've been a lifelong church member or new to church, and you haven't really turned to God, the moment is now. If you're here and you know what it means to be part of that kingdom, but you're still putting a lot of ifs and when after the call to obey, then Jesus isn't really your goal, and he wants to be. He wants to be master, the end, the means, not only the means, but the end for which you exist. So whatever you've placed before him, you need to lay them down. just like Peter and Andrew laid down their nets, and John, James and John let go of their family to follow Jesus, we need to lay down those things before God. Let us pray.